If you don't know who I am, my name's Matt. I'm the lead pastor here at South Bay, and I just get the privilege of being able to open up the scriptures for us each and every week. And so why don't we go ahead and grab our Bibles? If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. You're welcome to use those today and take those home with you if you don't have a Bible at home. But let's open up in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. That's page 1006 in your church Bibles. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. We live in a society that is obsessed over many things. Money, fame, influence, careers, relationships. But it seems that there is few things in the world that they obsess over more than what we are discussing today. Power. It seems the other obsessions are really means to get to the main obsession, power. They want job promotions to gain more power. They want official titles because it gives them more power. They want more money because it carries with it more power. They establish relationships with specific people to hopefully attain more power. The human race is extremely power hungry, and more often than not, it's for all the wrong reasons, such as to call the shots or make the decisions or maybe to impress other people or intimidate other people. Maybe even worse, it's to fulfill a personal agenda. And sometimes this obsession with power backfires on people because the power that they get ends up going to their head, ultimately leading them to self-destruction and, on many occasions, moral failure. We've seen it with political leaders. We've seen it with business leaders. And unfortunately, especially in this generation, we're seeing it with church leaders. Trying to gain power according to self-ambition and the world's standards can be a dangerous game. Jesus tells us that his people will operate by an entirely different kind of power that comes from a different source. Would you look with me at Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11? It'll be with me on the screens as well. The scripture says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive, here it is, power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Some have referred to the book of Acts as the fifth gospel. They cleverly title it the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. While it's not generally categorized with the other gospel accounts, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts is much more similar to the gospels than the other letters of the New Testament. It's not a book that's filled with statements of rich theology and instruction. It's really a sort of biography or memoir. I like to think of it as a travel journal, which follows the journey of the early church. The book of Acts sometimes goes by the longer name, the Acts of the Apostles, and its author is debated from a human standpoint. However, most scholars agree that the author is none other than the non-Jewish gospel writer himself, Luke. Luke was a doctor and physician that joined in ministry with the Apostle Paul a few years after Jesus had already resurrected and ascended. But Luke decided to write down all the stories of the early church based off of what the Holy Spirit had brought to the other disciples' remembrance. Luke did this as a kind of testimony for a guy named Theophilus. Now, this is the same Theophilus that Luke addressed his gospel letter to. We don't know much about Theophilus or why Luke specifically addressed the book of Acts to him, but what we see in the book of Acts, and this is why I'm bringing this up, what we see in the book of Acts is that it starts with one man, Luke, telling another man, Theophilus, about Jesus. And that's really what the whole book of Acts is. The repeated story of people telling more people about Jesus. So Luke begins by recapping the first book, what we know as the Gospel of Luke. He wrote all that Jesus had began to do and teach. He talked about his crucifixion and his resurrection. He stated how Jesus stayed with the apostles for 40 days in his resurrected body and spoke about the kingdom of God. And then as he launches into what is the book of Acts, he focuses in on a conversation between Jesus and his followers, which begins in verse 4. I hope you're keeping your Bibles open. We're going to be moving through the first four chapters of Acts. Beginning in verse 4, Jesus ordered his followers not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. Jesus reminds them that though they had been baptized by John with water, in just a few days they'd be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they needed to wait until the Spirit came on them to do what Jesus had commanded them to do earlier, namely preaching the gospel and going to do to the nations to make disciples. Any ministry that they did without the Spirit wouldn't work. Because the Spirit represents the presence of Jesus with us. And without Jesus, we can do what? Nothing. And so even more so, without the Spirit, we can do nothing. We need the Holy Spirit in order to be and do all that God has called us to be and do. And that's why Jesus tells the apostles to wait for the Spirit. Now, there's a little bit of an interruption, I think, in verse 6. Jesus' followers start asking about the kingdom of Israel, and it's debated why Jesus responds the way he does in verse 7. But I think it becomes obvious that this is a bit off topic, and that's why Jesus basically skips over the question. It's not the main point of the conversation that Jesus wants to have, which leads us to ask, what is the main point of the conversation? The main point of this conversation appears to be found in verse 8. Would you look there with me? I'll put it on the screen as well. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, this word power is the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite or the word dynamic. But power, this word dunamis, is used throughout the scriptures to talk about supernatural strength and endurance. It talks about also moral power and excellence of the soul. And in some cases, it talks about the ability to perform miracles. But it's a different kind of power because it comes from a different source. It comes from the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's a difference between the power of the flesh and the power of the spirit. The power of the flesh promotes you. The power of the spirit promotes Christ. The power of the flesh tears down others. The power of the spirit helps others. The power of the flesh utilizes worldly principles, but the power of the spirit responds according to godly principle. But perhaps the biggest difference is that the power of the flesh can't save the world. The great preacher Vance Havner, he said, "We are not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." In other words, when the Spirit works in us and through us, filling us with supernatural power, we have the potential to change the world in Jesus' name. But notice, it's not for our own personal fame or glory. It's for the fame of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says in the text. The followers of Jesus will become witnesses. You'll become my witnesses for Jesus. Not a soul on earth was ever saved in the name of Peter, James, or John. The same goes for us today. None of you will ever be saved by trusting in Matt Horn. Lives are changed when people trust in Jesus because of another person's witness of him. Now, what is a witness? A witness is someone who speaks about what they have personally seen and heard. You don't have a witness on the stand who talks about what that person saw or heard. A witness is someone who talks about what they personally have seen and heard. They talk about what they have directly experienced. And so the only prerequisite to being a witness is that you have actually witnessed the thing yourself. You need to think about that. Are you a spectator who's living off of other people's encounter with Jesus? Or are you a genuine, participating follower of Christ, carrying with you your own story of the salvation and deliverance of Jesus? All genuine believers are witnesses in the sense that they have their own personal testimony of Christ. So then the concern isn't if believers are witnesses, but rather how good their witness is. Are they speaking about what they've seen and heard? Are they telling others about their encounter with Christ? That's what Jesus is telling the disciples that the Spirit will do in and through them. The Spirit will make them living, breathing witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, if you read the book of Acts in its entirety, you'll notice that that's the exact order in which all these things unfold. It begins at home, as all good discipleship should be. Parents, you heard that? And that for them was Jerusalem, and then the church moves out from there. But immediately after Jesus makes this promise, he ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, and the followers are stuck there for a while. They're all looking up at the sky, just focused up on heaven. And then these two angels, we assume, say something very interesting to the apostles, which I think has a very important message. One of the angels pipes up and says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? That Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, it will come back in the same way as you saw him go." From my perspective, it seems like this is a word of caution, or maybe even a soft rebuke to the followers of Jesus. It's as though the angel is saying, "What are you doing just standing around looking at the sky? What is staring up at heaven going to do for anybody? Don't you realize Jesus is coming back at some point?" In other words, the apostles won't accomplish anything if their gaze and focus is aimed at heaven. It's a lot like that old saying, "Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good." Brothers and sisters, Jesus sent us into the world, which requires that we stop looking up and that we look in front of us and see the people of the world that we're supposed to witness to. Jesus is coming back the same way that he left. And we've got to do some work before he arrives. We've got to look around us and see the people and tell them about Jesus like Jesus told us to do. But we've got to do it with the Spirit. We need the Spirit, and so did the apostles, and that's why they waited for the Spirit, which leads us to Acts chapter 2. About 10 days had passed since Jesus ascended, and now the Jewish people would make their way up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, or what we usually call Pentecost. Would you look with me at Acts chapter 2? We'll read verses 1 through 4. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." We know that this was about 120 or so people. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them." Don't get nervous. And verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The time had finally come. The long-awaited Holy Spirit had descended on the church just as Jesus said he would. The text says it was like a mighty rushing wind. Now remember, wind was a common image used all throughout Old and New Testament to describe the Holy Spirit. And the text says that the wind of the Spirit filled the entire place where they were staying in Jerusalem. And when the Spirit came down, the church rose up. When the Spirit came down, the church rose up. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit coming down, the church rising up. Not Peter rising up. Not James and John rising up. Look at verse 4. "They were all," everybody say all. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak." That's the immediate consequence. So they're all filled with the Spirit, and the immediate consequence of the filling of the Spirit is that they all began to speak. The Spirit baptized all the believers who were there, not just some, not just the spiritual elite, not just the church leaders, not just the preachers, all of them. And because they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they were all compelled to speak. Now, they weren't speaking gibberish. What we see in Acts chapter 2 is that they were speaking about Jesus in other languages, other dialects of various different regions. In other words, the Spirit in them was causing them to witness to the strangers and foreigners that were surrounding them. That's when Peter stands up and he preaches the first sermon of the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit brings to remembrance a prophecy of Joel about the last days, where he talks about the Holy Spirit descending and doing a great work until the Lord's return. And with that, Joel says that in those last days, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so to that end, Peter tells his listeners about the crucified and risen Jesus, the promised Messiah who comes from the Davidic line, who's now ascended into heaven. And Peter urges them to repent and be baptized and find forgiveness for your sins through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And so when the Spirit fills the believers and Peter preaches the good news of Christ, over 3,000 Jews come to faith in Jesus. They end up forming small faith communities, continuing to meet and do the work of Jesus, preaching the gospel, ministering to those in need. And this is the beginning of what we know as the New Testament church. But alongside the beginning of the church, one of the consistent storylines repeated throughout the book of Acts is people being served by the disciples of Jesus, sometimes miraculously. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 3. When Peter and John meet a man outside the temple who was born unable to walk. And the lame man was begging for money when Peter and John walked by. And as the lame man attempted to ask for help, Peter looked at him and said, "Silver and gold I have none. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And the text tells us that the man immediately leaped up on his feet and walked. He was walking and leaping and praising God, but people in the temple started to recognize him and they wondered how this could happen. So what did Peter do? He did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He allowed the Spirit to use him once again as a witness for Christ. So even as the church served all the people, Peter made sure that God got all the glory. Peter, again, in the second half of chapter 3, preaches the good news of salvation in Jesus. He told his listeners how they were sinners, but Jesus is a merciful Savior and Lord. And then Peter then called them to repent and place their faith in the anointed servant of God who can bless them eternally, that is, Jesus Christ. And this is when we arrive at the story which we'll give the remainder of our time to. The Jewish leaders had caught wind of this healing and preaching that was coming from the Jesus people. And they didn't like it. But these were the same exact religious leaders who testified against Jesus. So of course they wouldn't be fans of his followers. And even though God was really blessing the church, increasing the number of believers from 3,000 to 5,000, the church was also about to face its first real opposition. The Jewish leaders arrested Peter and John and put them on trial. And it's in this tense moment, don't miss this, it's in this tense moment when the power within them would be most tested and most obvious. When you're surrounded by people who are fond of you and approve of, or maybe even agree with your beliefs and convictions, then it'll be easy to speak about them. There's no power in that. But what about when you're in a room full of skeptics? Or what about when you're surrounded by people who would attack you and your beliefs? What about if your life was at risk for following Jesus? It's no mistake that the same word which translates witness also translates martyr. Some have been killed because they spoke about Jesus. Your faith might put your life in jeopardy one day as well. And will you stand firm in Christ when violent accusers come against you? It's the place of opposition and hostility where your faith is most proven and your power is most visible. Acts 4 shows us the kind of power that Spirit-filled believers really have. Would you look with me at Acts chapter 4? We're going to read verse 7 through 22. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. It'll be with me on the screens as well. And when the Jewish religious leaders had set Peter and John in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, here it is, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed, standing firm or standing beside them. They had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, and they said, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been done through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And so they called Peter and John, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Are you ready for this? But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. All were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Here in this passage, we see two expressions of spiritual power. Two expressions of spiritual power. The first expression is the one that we've already discussed at length in this sermon. It is the power to witness for Jesus Christ. The power to witness for Jesus Christ. The Jewish leader said, "By what name or power did you do this?" And even though Peter knows he's on trial for preaching Jesus, he was filled with the Spirit again, once again in that moment. He was filled with the Spirit, and so he had to seize the opportunity to be a witness for Jesus. Now, Peter gives all the credit of this healing to Jesus. Peter never mentions any of the specific words that he said or anything like that. This was all a work of Jesus. The same Jesus whom you crucified. The same Jesus that God raised from the dead. The same Jesus that you rejected, but who has remained as a cornerstone for his people. Yes. And Peter says that there's no salvation, no deliverance, no healing from anyone else. The name of Jesus is the only name that saves. He's saying to these Jewish leaders, "Moses can't save you. David can't save you. Isaiah can't save you. But Jesus, he can save you." Amen. And Peter makes that salvation imperative for his listeners. He says that all men not should, not might be, not should consider, but all men must be saved in the name of Jesus. In the world, we have this idea that it doesn't matter who you worship or what you believe so long as you're sincere about it. And many Christians have picked up on this philosophy as well. But you know what Peter would say? He would say, "Shame on us." Peter would say, "Shame on us." Not once has it ever even been implied that salvation could come by any other means except through Jesus. And if Jesus is the only one who can save, then why would I walk around as a Jesus follower pretending like my friends and family and neighbors and even my enemies are good to go without them, without Jesus? Peter knew the judgment to come, and so what did he do? He seized every opportunity to tell the people in front of him about Jesus, even when he was being examined on trial and could possibly suffer for it. Why? Because the Spirit compelled him. And because even they deserve to hear about the salvation that Jesus could give them if they just repent and believe. Peter knows that God is patient with them, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now the text goes on to say in verse 13, how the religious leaders were very impressed at the boldness of Peter and John, especially since they could tell that Peter and John were uneducated, common men. Their boldness made it apparent that these men actually walked with Jesus, meaning not only did Peter's words reveal that they knew Jesus well, but so did their actions. If it weren't for their love of Jesus, they wouldn't be so adamant to do what he instructed. But because they loved Jesus, and because they were abiding in him through the Holy Spirit, they were being used greatly by God to heal and to witness, despite the fact that they were ordinary, common, uneducated men. Peter and John's example shows us here that if you want to be used by God, you don't have to have a doctorate degree or a strong giftedness in communication or a well-respected family name. You don't need a big personality or even formal training in sharing your faith. What this story tells us is that the greatest witnesses for Christ are common people who have had a personal encounter with Jesus and were empowered by the Spirit. That's all that's required. Peter and John had their own encounters with Jesus and were empowered by the Spirit, and so they were used by God to do the will of Christ, to preach. And the same can be true of you. Then we read the second expression of power. The power to stand on God-given convictions. The power to stand on God-given convictions. The council determines that there's nothing they can really arrest Peter and John for, and the miracle was clearly evident to everybody. And so they simply asked that the apostles stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And to that, Peter and John responded, "Whether it is right in the sight of God for me to listen to you rather than God, you will have to judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." We don't have a choice. In other words, Peter was saying that they could respect these men because of their position, but their conscience belonged to God. And therefore, their lives belonged to God. Peter and John knew that they are not their own. And if pitted against the rulers of Jerusalem, or the capital R ruler of the universe, they are going to have to obey the latter. They can't disobey what they know to be right according to God, not even for God's so-called representatives in the Jerusalem council. Jesus and the Spirit urge them to speak, and so they do. God opens the door, and they open their mouths. It's that simple. You see, the power of Israelite politics couldn't stand a chance against the power of the Spirit within them. It doesn't matter what your title or position is. Peter and John have to do what Christ commanded them to do and no less. And that goes far beyond preaching into all that Jesus commanded. And so it's a lot like those Hebrew boys who would not bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar. Peter and John were not going to bow down to these men at the expense of God's glory. Peter and John were not going to submit themselves to the personal preferences and agendas of the culture around them if it meant grieving the Spirit. And I wonder if there might be any Christians who think of their obedience to God in the same way today. Where are the Christians who still preach Jesus as the only way? Where are the Christians who refuse to compromise under the influence of sinful people? Where are the Christians who submit their politics to the lordship of Christ? Where are the Christians who honor their God-informed conscience? Where are the Christians who still believe that everything God said is as true today as it was when he first spoke it? Where are the Christians who are willing to speak up against evil and actively point people to the only one who is good? I have to wonder if there are still any Peter and Johns out there who are unswaying in their devotion to obey and preach Jesus Christ. We are all called by Jesus to preach his name boldly and to stand firm in him no matter what it costs us in this world. Besides, God has already confirmed for me that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Amen? Amen? And so Peter and John are released from the trial, and they return to some of the other disciples of Jesus. And when the others heard about the boldness of Peter and John and their demonstration of God's power, they prayed that God would work in them the same way. This is where we'll finish in Acts chapter 4, verse 29 through 31. We enter right in the middle of the prayer. The church is praying. And they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice, they did not pray that the persecution would decrease. They prayed that the power would increase. They weren't asking for easier faith. They were asking for louder faith. And how did God respond? Did God say, "Well, I think you guys could probably chill out a little bit, that way everybody could get along"? Or did God say, "Come on, guys, truth is all relevant anyways"? No. God responded by answering their prayer. He filled all of them, each and every believer, with a fresh anointing of the Spirit and empowered them all, male, female, old, young, longtime Jew, baby Christians, outspoken, reserved, whoever. Every single one of them were empowered to speak the word of God boldly. You see, when God's people seek God in prayer and make themselves available to serve, and believe for God's blessing on their endeavors like these people did, God is faithful to give them power from above. As God's people are filled with the Spirit and His power, there is a greater confidence, not in themselves, but in Christ and in His word. And so they share all the things that they've seen and heard in Christ. They stand firm on their convictions. They speak the word of God to a world that refuses to hear it. Brothers and sisters, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so with that spirit, what we see here in Acts and what we see in the church today is that ordinary people can accomplish an extraordinary task. And so we pray that God would fill us with His Spirit that we've learned so much about in these weeks, to do His work boldly and to preach about His salvation in Jesus.